Please open your Bibles with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 11. If you're using the Pew Bible, that will be found on page 711. This evening we'll be reading the last four verses of chapter 11, verses 7 through 10 of the book of Ecclesiastes. Let us give ear now to the reading of God's holy and inerrant and life-giving word. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 7. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth. And let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body. For youth and the dawn of life are vanity. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God will abide forever and ever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do come before you this evening, gathered as your people with your word open before us, and we would require your divine help in understanding it. We would require your divine help in applying it, and so we ask even now that your Holy Spirit would undertake for me, that you would use the words that I say to affect the hearts of your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Christians have often been portrayed in literature and particularly in modern culture and pop culture as possibly the least joyful people alive. No doubt you've seen some of these portrayals where the Christian in the room is the one who doesn't even know what fun is, let alone would be willing to allow anyone to have it. No doubt this caricature is due to the world's hatred of Christianity and what it represents, the world's hatred of the Lord Jesus himself. He told us this would be the case. No doubt some of this is due to a misunderstanding of what Christianity even is. But I think it behooves us to ask ourselves if we sometimes do carry ourselves in such a way that might portray a joyless Christianity. If our neighbors or our family members were asked about us, what would our demeanor and our normal daily countenance betray about our joy or lack thereof? And with these concluding verses of chapter 11, Solomon is beginning the conclusion of this entire book. This passage, together with the first seven verses of the next chapter, are forming really what will be the grand finale to the book of Ecclesiastes, after which will be the epilogue, which wraps up this book of wisdom. And in this beginning of the end of this book, Solomon gives us the seventh and now final exhortation to the reader to rejoice. Like any good preacher, this preacher is going to be meddling. And in this case, he's going to be meddling with our attitude toward life itself. What this text teaches us, and what I want us to see this evening, is that believers are to live joyfully before the face of God all the days of their lives. I want to look at this teaching under three headings this evening. The first is that the preacher Solomon here begins to make this point by first speaking to us about the goodness of life. Look at verse 7 with me. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. We see the goodness of life in this text, or what Derek Kidner calls the delight of existence, in a number of different ways. The first is this idea of light. It's used often in a figurative manner in the Bible to denote life itself. Psalm 56:14 says, "For you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life." The light is synonymous with and describes life itself. There are numerous examples equating these two ideas throughout the Scripture. And light in this text, as Michael Eaton describes for us, is used to denote joy and blessing and life in contrast to sorrow and adversity and even death. It is being joyfully alive. The darkness picture in Ecclesiastes and elsewhere in Scripture is used for the idea of gloom and death in contrast with light representing joy and life. Light is used very often in contrast with death and with sorrow itself. Isaiah 60, verse 20, "The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended." Psalm 97, 11, "Light is sown for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart." There we see light and joy set right alongside one another as synonymous with one another. So to summarize, the idea here of light, which begins this passage, as Michael Eaton so well puts it, since life is not truly life unless it can be enjoyed, light often designates the pleasures of life. The idea of light here then is not merely being alive, but really living. It's the art of living rather than mere physical existence, but in a vibrant way to really live, so to speak. And it's described here as sweet. In fact, the emphasis in the original language here is on that very word, sweet. And if you were to read it literally, it would say, "Sweet is the light." The word is usually used in the Bible to describe honey. In the ancient Near Eastern world, 3,000 years ago when this book was written, there were no manufactured sugars such as we might know today and enjoy. So the sweetness of honey would pretty much be a superlative when it came to the idea of sweetness. It's used to describe the Word of God elsewhere. How sweet are God's words? They're even sweeter than the sweetest thing nature can provide. "Life itself is sweet," says the preacher. That is, it is to be relished, savored, delighted in with fervor and passion and zeal and real pleasure. To see the sun is also not merely a phrase used of simply being alert and awake. It's used in the sense of living joyfully. The word "see" there, "it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun," has been used elsewhere in this very book to have more of an experiential enjoyment quality about it. This joyful life with all that it entails is said to be pleasant, or literally good. It is good for the eyes to see the sun. That's a general word used in the Bible whose meaning is fairly self-explanatory. Yet here it's given to describe life itself. There's something inherently good about life itself. And just to note the emphasis here on this preciousness, the sweetness of being really alive, I would point out particularly in the context of a book such as this that has been so openly honest about the harshness of life under the sun, is a very profound thing. It's something we ought to linger on. Those elements of life that would threaten to undo any sense of joy we may ever have, those things because of which we are all prone to waste away our life in grumbling and in misery, the preacher has been well aware of. He has made no effort to hide them. He has brought them to the very forefront of our mind. And yet, here he says, remarkably so in a book such as this, "Sweet is the light," and it is good to really live. Life is precious. Do we view our own life in such a way? God would have us to think so about our own life always. I was reading the Westminster Larger Catechism's exposition of the commandments and its explanation of the sixth commandment, "You shall not murder." One of the things that the writers of the Larger Catechism say that the sixth commandment requires of us is cheerfulness of spirit. Are you, believer, enjoying simply being present and alive in God's world? I was listening to a movement from Beethoven's Sixth Symphony recently. It's known as the Pastoral Symphony, and the first movement is really a beautiful piece of music, but I like it almost just because of the name. It's called "Awakening of Cheerful Feelings on Arriving in the Countryside." It just makes you want to listen to it. The music of this movement and even the title itself reflects the joy that the composer had of his walks in the countryside and even the feelings that were born upon his arrival to his walk. Philip Ryken says this: "What a joy it is, therefore, to live for many years. Not only because we have more time to serve the Lord in sowing and reaping, but also because we have more opportunity to enjoy the goodness of life." A modern illustration of this kind of an attitude, you might say that Solomon is urging us to express our inner Mr. Rogers. Remember how he would close each episode: "It's such a good feeling to know you're alive." It's interesting, the younger generation has somehow rediscovered another more obscure figure from 1980s public broadcasting, the painter Bob Ross, with his happy little trees and happy little clouds and happy little accidents, and we'll turn that into a happy little bird. Two examples of people who exuded joy and delight over the simple things that God has given us to delight in. How much more is it especially true for a Christian that he or she can and should delight and revel and savor the sweetness of being alive in God's world? Do we portray the fact that we know and that we appreciate the sweetness and goodness of life to a watching world? Do we portray the fact that we know and appreciate the sweetness and the savoriness of life to our watching children? Christians are those who have been washed and redeemed and are the possession of Almighty God and who are in possession of eternal life itself. Even now, we are the recipients of what Jesus said he came to do, to give life and to give it abundantly. And I wonder if often the busyness of life and the nuts and bolts, if you will, of making life work. Not that we shouldn't be busy or responsible. Solomon has already exhorted us to that end. But I wonder if the difficult logistics of life have stolen our ability to enjoy that which we were meant to and created to enjoy, even the gift of life itself. That brings us to the second theme in the preacher's exhortation to live joyfully before the face of God all of our days. Secondly, we see a command to rejoice. This sweetness and savor of life leads to a command to rejoice all the days of our life. This description in verse 7 of what Derek Kidner calls the bliss of being alive leads to the exhortation to rejoice all of our days. Look at the beginning of verse 8. "So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all." Phil Ryken says, "To the end of our days, there is sweetness in the world, and therefore we are called to rejoice. Do not take life for granted." Put in the language of the psalmist, "This is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it." And yet within this exhortation, we are told to remember something. Remember the days of darkness. Some commentators view this as an understanding of the calamities and the bad times that are certain to come in life. And that's certainly within the context of the book of Ecclesiastes, no doubt. But I would agree with most other commentators who would see the days of darkness as referring to the approaching of death's hour. Solomon's use of darkness elsewhere in the book and in the context of the following passage that we'll look at next time, which describes the onset of death itself. The days of darkness refers to death and everything surrounding death, the time immediately preceding death. Dwayne Garrett says this: "The days of darkness are death. Here's the assertion that the days of one's being dead far outnumber the days of life under the sun." As in other places in the book, we see this tension that Roland Murphy reminds us, the tension between death and whatever joy in this life can offer is always present. Walter Kaiser agrees. He says, "Our eyes must be directed to those inevitable days of disease and death when we must go to the grave and then to meet our Maker." And this is to be remembered, says the preacher, in part as a motivation that we would seize the present of the sweetness of life, to savor and rejoice in life's goodness. Joy in the present is commanded here for us. He goes on to say, all that comes is vanity. There's our Hebrew word, hevel, one more time. We'll see it a few more times before we're done. The word means breath, a vapor, a puff of smoke, something fleeting and elusive. Everything to come is fleeting and elusive breath. Dwayne Garrett again says this, in other words, all that you do and everything that happens to you in life will pass away. And knowing this is a key factor in enjoying the present that God has given us to enjoy. As I mentioned earlier, this is the seventh and final exhortation in the book of Ecclesiastes for us to rejoice and to enjoy. We've been exhorted to enjoy the good things in life as gifts from God. Even the ability to enjoy things as gifts from God is said to have been and is a gift of God. Enjoyment in this life, we're told, is part of the portion that we receive from God's hand. We are told to enjoy life in spite of the inequalities and the unfairnesses that we experience as those who are trusting actively in God's sovereignty. We've seen joy being described as our companion through life, going hand in hand. And here we are exhorted to live by joy in life itself. I'm going to think for a moment, what does that mean to rejoice? I think it's helpful to think, first of all, what it is not. It's not necessarily being in a passively just happy, good mood. It's not primarily emotional in nature, although it will affect our emotions, no doubt. But it's not merely the passive state of simply being happy. It's very much deeper than that. It's got more mass and gravity and thus more momentum than a passive state of emotions. John Currid puts it like this, the term does not signify a happy, clappy type of emotionalism. It denotes one being satisfied in one's entire disposition, that is, in heart, in mind, and soul. It is a deep-seated contentment. A deep-seated contentment. It's to walk by faith and to rest in the sovereignty of Almighty God, despite not knowing what my future holds, despite not knowing what tomorrow holds. To be satisfied knowing that I am in God's hands and that the God in whose hands we are held is eternally good. It's a spirit-wrought contentment and satisfaction in the joy of living before the face of God. And there's a terrific freedom that comes from the knowledge that enables us and motivates us to willfully live in light of that knowledge. Look at the language of verse 9. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. He's speaking, in one sense, to youth in particular, although that term's a bit broader in the ancient world than our understanding of that. But this would also apply to all of us who would be what we might want to call young at heart. You look back at verse 8, the beginning, if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. However, the younger you are, the more you have an opportunity to put this sort of teaching in practice for the rest of your days. The language used here is that the young man is exhorted to live life with freedom and zeal and enthusiasm. The sense here is that all of the potential that life contains and has to offer is to be pursued, and we're to go after it. The idea here of our heart and our walk, it's an inner life of joy manifested in our outward enthusiasm and behavior. We're being exhorted to live life sincerely and to the fullest. John Currid again says this, the days of youth are ones of great liveliness and adventure and discovery. This is good, and it is as it should be. And those avenues should be followed. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. This sweet life is meant to be lived abundantly. We are to take advantage of the strength we have before those dying days fall upon us. And notice the language in this chapter that it is a command for us to live intentionally and joyfully and fully. This is not something that we are to read and to walk away from and to say, you know, that'd be nice if I could do that. but it's not really going to happen for me. This is not an optional add-on for those people who are merely living the good life. This isn't a secondary, higher level of living to which we might ascertain. This is for every single believer, and it is commanded of every believer. To disregard this is to disregard the command of God. To disregard this command to be joyful is to trample on God's commands. David Gibson says this, "This means that pleasure is a divine decree that we ignore at our peril. For it is precisely in enjoying the world God has made that we show that we have grasped the goodness of the God we say we love. Failure to enjoy is an offense, not merely an oversight. When the child does not enjoy the gift the parent has lavished on him, it is an affront to the parent's love as much as the child's deliberately breaking the toy." That tells us something, that God would command us to be joyful. That tells us something about God himself, does it not? For it is God who is the one who wants us to have joy so much that he commands it. God desires for his children to find their satisfaction in him, and that includes enjoying his gifts in this life as just that, those gifts from the hands of our loving heavenly Father, even life itself. Is something sweet to be savored. David Gibson again, not to live gladly, joyfully, not to drink deeply from the wells of abundant goodness that God has lavished on us is sin. And it is a sin because it is a denial of who he is. God is good. And to fail to enjoy his goodness is a failure on our part to see and relate to him as he really is. That brings me to the third feature of the preacher's exhortation to our joy in this life. I want us to see the prescriptions for the believer's joy. Here in verses 9 and 10, our joy is regulated, you might say, and applied in a couple of different ways in these two verses. We're told already that we are to be joyful in spite of the fleeting nature of all things, which is one of the main threads of the entire book. And now we're told, in light of the other main thread of the entire book, to be joyful, you might say joy in the fear of God. We are to live coram Deo, or in the face of God. Before the face of God, we are to live joyfully. That means not only knowing that all things are fleeting in this world, that we are finite and dependent and mortal and temporary, but also that we answer to the Almighty. That he is our sovereign and our master and our Lord. And thus we are told to rejoice in verse 9 in light of knowing something. He says, "So if walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes," in verse 9, "but know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment." The word "know" here is more than simply being intellectually aware of facts. The word "know" here is, as Michael Eden puts it, that grasp of truth that corrects and molds the life. It's not simply acknowledging the fact that there is a God and a judge, but it includes a change in our emotions and our will and our behavior. Thus, our joy is and the way we enjoy is to be regulated and constrained by the knowledge of the judgment and our judge. The personal God is involved in evaluating our joy. Philip Ryken puts it this way: "This means that everything we do and everything we decide matters for eternity. How we spend our money, what we do with our bodies, the way we use our time, what we decide about our future, how we handle our relationships, what we touch, taste, hear, and see, all of this matters to our judge and therefore ought to matter to us as well." He's not telling us to be joyful but watch out for the judgment in order to put a damper or some sort of a spoil sport on our enjoyment. Here's how Jeff Myers explains it. The judgment spoken of at the end of this verse is not meant to kill the joy and happiness of life. Solomon does not hang this sword over us so as to squelch our joy. The point is that our ways actually matter to God. Life is not meaningless. He knows them all. In other words, this is simply Solomon telling us to live our lives before the face of Almighty God. Biblical, full, satisfying joy knows that our lives are not meaningless to God. And so reminding us of our accountability to that God does not rob us of joy. It robs us of frivolous, shallow, meaningless joy. It gives us real, substantial, weighty, satisfying joy for which we have been created. Doug O'Donnell says this, put differently, because we are marching toward God, we can rejoice responsibly. We can pursue with all our hearts attitudes and actions that bring along with them genuine joy. Holiness leads to happiness. Aimless indulgence leads to endless misery. Responsible pleasure is what is prescribed for us here. We're told also at the end of verse 10 to put away pain from our body. Some take this as a prescription to remove whatever bodily hindrances we may have to our joy. That could be a proper take on the language here, but literally translated, the reader is being told to put away evil from your flesh. And so many commentators, and I would agree with them, take this into the moral realm as well. Understanding the account that we are to give for the way we enjoy includes a moral restraint on the way we use our bodies. Just because something is pleasurable does not mean that it is not disastrous in the long run. So our joy is regulated, if you will, but it's not restricted in a negative sense, because true joy is actually fulfilling joy. It's that for which we have been made. What is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Those two things, far from being mutually exclusive, are inherently intertwined. Now, our accountability to God in the way that we enjoy includes just this topic at hand. Are we enjoying? Because God cares not only how we enjoy, but that we enjoy Him and His gifts. So in our awareness of giving an account for our lives, are we guarding against grumpiness and cynicism as part of those commands that are given to guide us and to lovingly restrict our behavior and our attitudes and our lives? David Gibson again says this, there is a way of looking at the world that sees God's goodness gifted to us and that causes us to live with constant wonder at His daily provision. And there is another way of living that feels constantly slighted by God and others and becomes a greenhouse for bitter roots to flourish. And one day, the extent to which we have embraced life's gifts will be called to account. Bluntly put, grumpiness is sin. There's also been a development in the book in our understanding of the relationship of joy to the sovereignty of God. Way back in chapter 3 of the book, we're told unequivocally that there is an appointed time for everything that happens to us. We are in God's hands. He has made everything beautiful in its time. We control nothing. Everything is fleeting. And so likewise, here in the command for us to rejoice, we are now told in verse 10 to remove vexation from our heart. Now, the word vexation there is defined a couple of different ways. Derek Kidner calls it the bitterness provoked by a hard and disappointing world. It's that irritation and anxiety that so easily overtake us in this world, dependent upon our circumstances, which can be so difficult. And we're told to remove this vexation from our heart. It's not that we should be unconcerned with human troubles or our own, but that we should not allow that consternation to consume us, which would render our lives joyless. There is a measured, calculated carefreeness, if you will, that is to characterize our attitude about this life based on the sovereignty of God and His care for us. It's not irresponsibility, but simply a remembrance and a recognition that I am not the one who is in control. Almighty God is in control, and therefore I do not have to make the ill-fated attempt to control my future or even my today. The only way to remove vexation is to be constantly giving these things over, to be constantly giving ourselves over to a defiant trust in the Almighty. There is a defiance in our biblical joy. It's in the face of our circumstances that He will guide us and guard our every moment. You know, pride is quite often the primary underlying cause of our anxiety. And more often than not, our anxiety is simply us saying by our fretting that I am smart enough to know how my future or even my present is really supposed to be working out. And that is the opposite of what Ecclesiastes has been pounding into us throughout this book. One of the more helpful commentaries I've used in this book, the title is Coping with Change. We say in this church, we say we unapologetically believe in the sovereignty of God. Are we going to really believe it? Am I going to really live like I believe this truth? And if so, joy and peace will be the litmus test for that conviction in my heart. How in the world are we supposed to go with the flow, as it were, of this life? It is only possible by resigning ourselves to the comfort and the peace of knowing that God is bigger than all of my troubles, and that God is working all of my troubles for good. And I know this even when it doesn't look like it, and I will obey this command to put away vexation from my heart. Notice that it is a heart issue as well. Put away vexation from your heart. Our obsessing, our crippling obsessing over our troubles is a heart issue. It is on some level a deliberate refusal to consider the truth of God's providence and His goodness and His love for us. Are some of our providences dark? You bet. But that is not an indicator that God is not for us. That is not an indicator that God does not love us or that He is not doing good in us and for us ultimately. It just simply means we don't see it yet. But we will one day. If you go back to chapter 3, verse 11, we're told that God has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. This is the mindset that must govern even our emotional state. I do not know what all of my jagged, misshaped circumstances are adding up to be, but I know there is a God and that He has revealed Himself to me to be good, and the one sovereign ruling one over all of my troubles and all of my joys. The bad in this under-the-sun life east of Eden can easily outweigh the good. There is no hiding that. The preacher of Ecclesiastes has never hidden it. And yet we are told to rejoice in all of our days. So how in the world can we enjoy a life so rightly described as brief and elusive and fleeting? It's only through the worldview that's been developed through this book and the rest of the Holy Scriptures, a worldview with God at the helm. Even though my ship might be shrouded in fog, I have no concern that the captain will not fail to bring me to shore safely. This is the worldview of the preacher of Ecclesiastes, the worldview of the Bible. It's the worldview of Jesus. And thus we can have joy, and we are commanded to remove vexation from our hearts. Jesus' language makes it unequivocally clear how incompatible our irrational worries are with real trust in God. When we are consumed with fear over whether or not God will care for us, Jesus says this: do not be anxious about your life. Your heavenly Father knows what you need. But seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Jesus knew quite well the broken world of Ecclesiastes. He came into that world to redeem that broken world east of Eden. And so we ought to look not only to his wisdom, we ought to turn to him in our efforts to remove that vexation from our own hearts in this life. Think of the wonderful language of the hymn writer. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to the Lord in prayer. Oh, what needless pain we bear. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Given all of the realities pictured for us in this book, there is no way to enjoy the sweetness of life that we are told about in this passage unless one is at peace with God himself. Otherwise, any enjoyment we might experience in this life, apart from knowing peace with God, any experience of joy and pleasure in this life is a tragic naivety over the ultimate issues of life and eternal death. Only the believer can truly know the ultimate carefreeness of knowing that Jesus has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. So that when peace like a river attendeth my way, or sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, he has taught us to say, it is well with our soul. How could a person possibly remove vexation from their heart, knowing that death is coming and that youth is fleeting, unless they know the reality of that eternal life that comes through the gospel? And for those who know the preciousness of eternal life, how much more should we see the Son and taste the sweetness of even this life as those who know the real glory of God, which shone in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world? The Apostle John described so wonderfully the coming of Jesus the first time as the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. The light of the world would hang on a cross and would shed his blood for you and for me. And as he hung on that cross, undergoing the wrath of the Father for my sins and for yours, the sun itself went dark on that Friday. As the Father turned his face away from the Son, and as the Son cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He did this for me, and he did this for you, so that you and I would have the joy of knowing and seeing the light of God's face shining on us in Jesus. True joy and peace, eternal joy and peace, only come from knowing this one. And when we know his peace, and when we know his presence, we can agree and pray with the psalmist, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Amen. Our Father in heaven, would you enable us to be joyful Christians? For how difficult it is to put away our fears and troubles in this world. Would you remind us of your goodness and your sovereignty and your love for us, even this day, on your Lord's Day, as we go forth into your world, strengthen us in the faith. In Jesus' name, amen.